believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he apply its eternal truths to our hearts this morning. I want you to think about this as we look at these words of our Lord. There were some who heard this preached, and this was the last time that they ever heard from Christ. The next time they will hear from him is in the judgment. I don't know where you sit spiritually this morning, but perhaps you have heard this command of Christ to repent of your sins and follow him many times. There will be a last time. Do you know that? We don't like to think about the last times, especially not on a happy Christmas day like today. But there will be a last time where we hear this message of salvation. And it is a message of salvation. And there's something implied in salvation, isn't there? It's that there is something that you need to be saved from. We'll look at that this morning as we look in this text. Jesus calls it a command. But it just struck me as I was looking at this week that there were some standing in this crowd who heard Jesus say these words as he's departing. And this is the last time they hear from him before they see him sitting on his throne in judgment. That's a sobering thought. Our passage, it begins this morning with these words. And these are normally words that I would skip over, that you would probably skip over, but they're very important the way that John writes this. He says that Jesus cried out and said. To cry out, this he's telling us that Jesus is, he's speaking prophetically. He's speaking as a preacher. But it made me think of another one in the Old Testament who cries aloud in the streets. And you think of a spot in the Old Testament where someone cries aloud in the streets and says, "Come into my house and sit at my table and eat my bread and drink my wine and find life." It's in the book of Proverbs. In fact, I believe he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ here in Proverbs, where he's speaking of wisdom. He's often contrasting wisdom and folly, Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. In chapter 8 of Proverbs, he says, "Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice?" She's crying out. "On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand beside the gates in front of the town. At the entrance of the portal, she cries aloud. To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense." He compares the two in chapter 9. Lady Folly, in verse 13, stands in the streets, seductive, sitting at the door of her house, saying, "Come into my house and live." And of course, says her cry is a false one. Wisdom goes throughout the streets and says, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. Come eat of my bread, drink of the wine I've mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. And I was just struck by the way that John frames this as he writes in verse 44 that Jesus cried out and said, because it's almost the same situation there in Proverbs 8 and 9. This person has entered into life and he has the path in front of him of death or life. And both of them are crying to him, come enter into my house. And this is Jesus. The final time he lifts up his voice and speaks to these people, cries aloud and says, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Here we have wisdom, this divine word of the Father pleading with his people to come and dine at his table. That's what we do here as the gathered church. Deepak was just telling us what the church is, what the church does. We gather weekly at his table and we feast on the word of the Lord. It is life. In fact, we picture it, don't we, in the Lord's Supper, where we are fed by Jesus, his work and his person. So in this text this morning, he gives us four important realities that we must hear. And the first one, he tells us about who he is. He tells us that he's one with the Father. Very interesting. Jesus has a final thing to say to the people, and he begins by telling them that he is one with the Father. You say, Jesus, is right now the important time to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity? Isn't there something more important to talk about? And he would answer, there is nothing more important to talk about than who I am. I am God. I understand that the Trinity is a difficult concept. And I don't want you to get discouraged by the fact that you can't wrap your mind around it. Think about this. Think about how awful it would be if we could wrap our minds around God. Perhaps you haven't thought about it in that sense before. That would mean God is not much to wrap your mind around, is he? If you can wrap your mind around him. He's infinite, in perfection, totally other than us. And the fact that he is such should cause us to wonder and awe at even the thought of his very being. That's how Jesus begins this. That's how he approaches the people and says, you need to understand the nature of God and who I am. And notice what Jesus is telling the people. He says, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Here's a man telling the people that to believe in him is to believe in God the Father who sent him. And he goes on in verse 45 to say, whoever sees him sees the Father. He's not telling the people that he's not God. He's not the important one to see. He's not the important one to listen to. He's saying, I and the Father are one. In the next chapter, as he begins the upper room discourse with these disciples that you would hope would at least have some grasp on who Jesus is by this point. Of course, we know that they don't really, do they? Philip says, it's been so long now. Can you just show us the Father, please? We're in private. We're your disciples. Just show us. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long that you don't understand that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? This is what John said in his prologue, didn't he? Verse 18 of chapter 1. He said, no one at any time has ever seen God, but this, the only begotten Son of the Father, the incarnated one, the divine one who stepped into human flesh, born of a woman, born under the law, we looked at last week from Galatians 4, 4 and 5. He says, he has made him known. This is what Jesus is proclaiming to the people. If you believe in me, you believe in the Father. And if you don't believe in me, you don't believe in the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen God. If you haven't seen me, you haven't seen God. This tells us something incredible about the incarnation, doesn't it? That Jesus' work was to come and make the Father, to make God himself known to people. Do you understand what that means? It means you can know the unknowable God. It's not merely that he's come to tell us about him, but because the Son and the Father are the same God, he, by his very existence, shows us the Father. Perhaps it's illustrated best in these two other places in the New Testament, in Colossians chapter 1, I believe it's verse 15. Speaking of Jesus, Paul writes, "He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God." You ever stopped and thought about that for a moment? How can you image what is invisible? Well, that's what Jesus does. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to show us the Father. Hebrews, a book we've been in for a while now, begins in the same manner, but explains it with an illustration that's helpful for me. In verse 3, again, describing the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God." You know, most of us, I don't think, have ever actually seen the sun, have we? I'm talking about the S-U-N in the sky. We see the light from the sun. It's the radiance of the sun. What Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. John describes him as the Word of the Father. The Father speaks, and we hear Jesus. Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen him." He cannot be seen, but if you've seen Christ, you've seen the unseeable. Have you seen Jesus, believer? Have you seen him? Have you beheld his glory and his word? If you have, then you've seen Christ, and you've seen the Father. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is the same John who wrote this gospel, writes these words explaining why he's writing as an apostle. John's an old man by this point. He's the last living apostle, the last living, really, eyewitness of the glories of Christ. He, John, was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember this? When he takes Peter, James, and John up to the mountain and he's transfigured before him in his glory. It's one of my favorite scenes when Peter says, "Let's just live here forever." John is the only remaining person who'd seen Jesus in his glory. And this is what he writes in his book. He says, "That which was from the beginning." It's very similar to the beginning of John in the beginning, very similar to the beginning of Genesis in the beginning. "That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, the word, which we've seen with our eyes, the image of the Father, which we've looked upon, we've beheld him, and we've touched him with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." He's telling us that this very word that we have is the word of God about the Son who was made manifest. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that when we look in this word, we see the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Spirit opens our eyes, removes the veil from our eyes, so that we behold him. And beholding him, we're changed to be like him. Have you seen him? Jesus says, "If you believe in me, you believe in the Father. If you see me, you've seen him." His Spirit indwells us, opens our eyes to see Him. He tells us the second important reality in verse 46. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. There's a theme in John. If you've read John, by the way, if you haven't read John in a while, this is a book to read. I'm working this year. I should be much better at Greek at this point. It's been way too long. But I'm working this year to read through the New Testament in Greek, and I'm starting with John. And when you do that, you have to go slow, because I'm essentially a second grader when it comes to Greek. So I have to read slow. And all the time, John is talking about light and darkness. There's a constant theme in John of light and darkness. Jesus came to give light to people. That's how he describes him in John 1. This light was the life of men. This true light that was coming into the world enlightens every man, the ones who believe in him. And there's a picture drawn in this book about Jesus, the light, coming into the world and his people being drawn to it. This is the reality about believers. God's people love the light. Notice this. I think this is so good. He came so that whoever believes in him might not remain in darkness. You see that in verse 46? I've come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Do you ever think about the kindness of Jesus, believer? He came so that we would not remain in darkness. He came to lift us out of the darkness. There's some things implied about the word darkness, I think. One, darkness means you don't know where you're going. That's not too deep, is it? We could grasp onto that. Wandering aimlessly, impossible to reach your destination. But two, there's an evil wrapped up in darkness. Have you just scanned through the titles of horror movies on Netflix? There's darkness in a lot of the titles. The darkness of whatever, the blank in the darkness, the darkness. There's an evil implied in this darkness. A sinfulness that loves to hide in darkness. Jesus could have come to condemn those in darkness, to absolutely obliterate us, couldn't he have? It's fully within his right to do so. But look what he says. I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes, there's a phrase used throughout John, and you know it from John 3:16, whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. I have come so that you may not remain in darkness. Believer, Jesus came to rescue you out of sin and blindness. He tells the Pharisees in chapter 8 that those who follow him have the light. There's something about this light, this internal dwelling, where there's an internal transformational aspect to it. We can see. This is what I think Paul is drawing from as he pictures this in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. That we walked in darkness, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love he had for us, made us alive. He gave us the light of his Son. And this picks up on Old Testament themes all over the place in the Old Testament. God is described as light. Perhaps the most famous one that you would know is Psalm 119. He is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That is God. He dwells in you if you are his. And so John, he continually writes about Jesus as the light of the world in his gospel and in his in 1 John as well. This one, I go here all the time, but it's my favorite. John chapter 9, he mentions that he's the light of the world again. And you know this story. There's a man who was blind from birth, verse 1 of chapter 9 says. And that's such an important point. Jesus planned and purposed to give this man sight to illustrate us to illustrate for us something about the human condition. Doesn't mean that he couldn't have made someone see who at some point became blind in their life, but this particular thing was written for a particular reason. John tells us this at the end of his book. These things were written that you might believe. So here's a man born blind from birth, and he's picturing the human condition here. You weren't born into the world with light and then lost it at some point. There was no, am I going to choose a good path or a bad path? You were born in darkness. You were born in sin. Unable is the way that Scripture would describe us. This is this man. He had never sat and worked a job. This was what he did on a daily basis. He would go to the side of the road and he would hold out his hand and he would say, help. That was his life. Darkness, blindness. And so Jesus picks this man to illustrate that he's the light of the world. This man was born blind. Look at this. Verse 3, Jesus answered, The disciples are asking, why is he blind? Did he sin? Did his parents sin? What's going on? And Jesus said, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then he makes the man see. This is what happens in regeneration, as someone is saved, they immediately begin to walk in the light. What does it look like? This man becomes the greatest theologian in the area as soon as he sees. And it goes like this. The Pharisees say, well, you can't have your blindness healed on the Sabbath. That's not okay. Who did this? And the man says, I was born, and then I sat here, and then today I couldn't see this morning, and now I see. That's what I know. And it was that guy over there. One of the greatest theological statements of Scripture, isn't it? I was blind, and now I see, and he did it. And so I don't care what you say, I'm gonna follow him. That's this description of the new life, the light of life that Jesus came to bring to his people. I don't know exactly what happened in me when Jesus saved me, but I know when he did, I could see, and so I follow him. That's the description of a believer. That's what Jesus is describing here in John chapter 12. That I came as light into the world, so that my people would not remain in darkness. Third, and along those same lines, Jesus did not come, he says, they did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The judge of all came not to judge, but to save. That should cause us to pause. As we saw last week, this salvation is accomplished by Jesus standing in our place and being judged on our behalf and for our sin. We should see this here. It's striking. The judge is judged. He came to save. But these verses don't end there. See, while saying he didn't come to judge but to save, he continues on to say, but judgment is coming. There should be something a little bit terrifying in this, especially for those who don't believe and don't see. He says, I didn't come to judge, I came to save, but judgment is coming. And he talks about the last day. And in fact, Jesus saying here that he doesn't come to judge also means that the world is already under judgment. That's the issue, isn't it? I mean, isn't that the issue? Us being in darkness, we live in a world that is under judgment. How do you think about judgment? I think when we think about judgment, we often think about the pictures in Revelation. We think of rocks falling out of the sky. We think of nuclear explosions. Judgment is much, much worse than that. Paul describes what judgment looks like in Romans chapter 1. Much worse than any of that. He says, God hands evil men and women over to the desires of their hearts. That's worse than any physical thing you can think about. That the evil desires of our hearts, rather than restraining the acting out of them, God removes his hand of restraint and allows us to do what we want to do. Now, the world would call that liberation, wouldn't they? The world would call that freedom. The world would call that finally arriving at the end of fill in the blank, the enlightenment, any word ending in ism, that's what you're going to get to. We've finally arrived at this. But the Bible says, no, that's judgment is what that is. God handing you over to do what you want to do in the depths of your depravity. And so Jesus here, he says, he didn't come to bring judgment in his first coming here. He came to save us out of the judgment that we were already under. That's incredible, isn't it? You have to understand, this is the judge saying this. He came to save us out from under his judgment. Friends, there is danger in unbelief. Many hear the words of Christ, but do not keep them. That is, they hear the saving message of the gospel and reject it. And for those who hear the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, these words right here will haunt their souls for eternity on that last day when they are judged by them. That's what he says. The one who rejects me, verse 48, and does not receive my words, has a judge. These words that I have spoken will judge him. We are condemned because of our rejection of God, but there is an even more harsh judgment for those who have heard the gospel and rejected it. Understand then why this is called gospel or good news. It is because the last day is coming, but in Christ, God has provided a means of salvation. There is such good news in knowing that the judge has come, not to judge in his first coming, but to seek and to save the lost. Let's look at this fourth and final thing he explains. Fourth and finally, he explains that when he has spoken, that what he has spoken to this people were not his own words, but the Father's words. Jesus does not act autonomously as if there were two separate wills in God. Rather, Jesus speaks according to the will of God. The Father sent the Son and gave him a commandment, and Jesus speaks what has been given to him. Now, what is it that sums up the nature of this commandment? Just let me read it again in 49 and 50. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So what is it that sums up the nature of this commandment? We often talk about the gospel as an invitation, don't we? It is in some sense. It is an invitation in some sense. There is an aspect to it that has a choice of take it or leave it. There's a truth of that the gospel is inviting, that the gospel welcomes us into the arms of Christ. But fundamentally, Jesus says it is a command. Believe is a command from God. And this commandment, Christ says, is eternal life. It's not a bad commandment, is it? Jesus came to earth to command that people who walk in darkness would repent of their sins and believe the good news of salvation that he was going to accomplish on their behalf at the cross. He did not come to judge this people for their sin. He came to be judged for their sin and command that they believe in him and follow him. Now, perhaps we've lost the idea even of what a ruler with authority looks like. Kings don't come to their people to offer helpful suggestions. It's not something you're going to see throughout history. A king trotting into town, giving some helpful suggestions to people, take it or leave it, and walking on to the next town. Kings command people. Kings rule their people. This is the gospel that Christ is commanding. Not a helpful suggestion for a better life, but a command from the King of creation to turn from your rebellious life that has you in danger of hellfire and come under his rule. That's the command of this king to this people. Repent of your sins and follow me. But what's different about this king is that he came and took our punishment for our rebellion on himself. See, our king, the one who's coming that we celebrate today, doesn't call his people to himself to humiliate us. He took our humiliation. The God of creation stepped into his creation under the law in our condemnation, our condition, and bore our punishment on himself. He took our sin on his own self on the tree and died. Do you understand what's taking place here? The king of all became not just a servant, but a condemned prisoner on our behalf. He went to the grave bearing our penalty. In Romans chapter 4, I believe it's verse 25, says he was raised for our justification. That is, he has removed our sin so far from himself that he remembers them no more. And then he comes and commands us to follow him as the resurrected, ever-living Savior. Now, for believers, this is the most excellent news that there is, isn't there? Because in this regeneration that the Spirit gives us, he brings to our understanding the darkness that we walk in. This is the condition that Paul's describing there in Ephesians chapter 2, is that the people who walk in darkness, the people who follow the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, they don't even realize that they are walking in the darkness. But this regenerating, made alive work that the king does is to wake us up to our condition that we are walking in darkness, to cause us to turn from our sin and to follow him. And so if you're hearing this morning and you don't believe this, there is a command from the king to turn from your sin and to follow him. And there is a danger in unbelief. There is the possibility that this will be the last time that you hear from this king before your eyes wake in death and you see him on the throne in judgment. But believer, that's not true of you. You will see him again. We will see him face to face, but we will not face him as the condemning judge. We will face him as the one who stood condemned in our place. We will see the scars on his hand, the scars on his head, the scars on his feet, the one who stood in our place, and we will worship him as Savior, and he will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant, come into my kingdom." We often forget that aspect as we look at this baby in the incarnation on Christmas, but we need to understand that he came for a purpose, and that purpose was to save the lost. And praise be to God that he has done that work. Amen. Amen. Why don't we have our ushers come forward? If you're a believer, we invite you this morning to partake in the Lord's Supper with us. We do this every week. We feel Jesus commanded us to do it as often as we do it, and so we do it whenever we gather together on Sundays. This is a meal for believers, though. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you come to this table and proclaim his death until he comes and worship with us. Someone will come and lead us. Hold on. The ushers will pass them out. Hold on to them, and someone will come and lead us. If you're not a believer this morning, let these elements pass you by and take this time to consider this command of our King to turn from your sin and to follow him. And if you are obedient to him, then please, by all means, take this meal with us and worship. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. One with the Father, the light of life, the light that enlightens every man, the one who came to lift us from this darkness, the King who sits on the throne. Father, we thank you for the gift of hearing, the gift of sight, the gift of life. Father, we know that you are in charge of the lives of men and women. We pray that you would do your work, both in sanctifying those who believe and justifying those who don't. May they turn from their sin and worship you. Father, we thank you that we have a loving Savior. One, as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, took our condemnation on himself so that for those of us in Christ, there is no condemnation. We don't stand here in Christ as a condemned people, but as a people who have been freed to walk in the good works that you have prepared for us. So, Father, we pray this morning that you would be glorified in us as we lift up your Son, as we see him high and exalted. Father, we pray that you would be glorified. We thank you. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.